hoso la manana raquila y soto totora mamahasita y no dios solo mahasina na dequila cacala casito totoro manata el ojo soma ojo manananata el ojo sototo totoro manara da dana di ande diate el ojo sototo oro manarada el ojo so monodora urodara el ojo so mamahasita equilata equilata equilata.
And is to come. And as Debbie said, I dwell in this place. I have come to make my abode here. Not just to touch you and to change your lives, but to change this city. This is not a light thing or an easy thing, but through me it is possible. I have come to dwell in this place from the prayers of times past and of the prayers of today. To come and be with you, to set up my kingdom in this earth when the time is right, that my kingdom might come and that my will would be done. And many would say, but in this lowly little town, in this lowly little place, this is not Nazareth. This is where I choose to dwell, says the Lord. And I am here not only to change your lives, but to change the lives of many in this area, in this country, in this land, to change the land, to change the people, to change the ways that they might know me. Oh, that they could dwell in my presence and know a peace that passes understanding, to know a joy that is so deep, to know healing and salvation if they will only come.
Okay, go with me to Genesis chapter 1. Say our verse together. What's our favorite verse? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. It's amazing to me because every message I preach seems to be centered on this verse. And today is really no different, although we're going to begin to study about the feasts of the Lord, and there's a reason for this I'll get to in a minute. But we're going to study about this. But even in the feasts of the Lord, God is leading us to triumph. Even in the feasts of the Lord, God is revealing things to us that we need to understand. There are types and patterns in the feast that we need to see and as we get into the relevance of these things for us today. Now, in this, I have you turn to Genesis chapter 1. But let me just read this with me. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now listen, so the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the first day. Now in this is the original type or the original pattern for the working of God. Say what? It's curious as I began this study. It was curious to me that in the very beginning, God is giving us a pattern of how he operates, of who he is, of his person, of his very nature. God is revealing these things to us in the very beginning of the Bible. In the first five verses, he gives this. Now, the type is this. The evening and the morning were the first day. Yahweh is giving us a picture, a type of pattern of who he is. A day is evening and morning. To the Hebrew, it's from evening to morning. It is not from midnight to midnight. That's how we measure a day. That's not how God measures a day. We start a day at the darkest part of night. But that's not where God started the day. Now, why does God start it from evening to evening? He says it was evening and morning. Now, this is a connection. Evening and morning, the first day. For 6 days, God gives us, and it was evening and morning, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. God is telling us this type. This is a pattern that God has. It literally is from darkness to light. From darkness to light. Now, let me give you some verses. Job 12:22. Job himself says, he uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. Is there a pattern? In Psalm 18:28, David wrote, for you will light my lamp. Yahweh, my God, will enlighten my darkness. See, darkness to light. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, when Isaiah is prophesying about the Messiah, he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Darkness to light. Can you begin to see a pattern? Can you begin to see something that God is progressing into? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul said, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, of light. In Colossians 1:13, he says it even more clearly. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In other words, he's taken us out of darkness into light. Now, God shows this and reveals this from the very first day of creation. As God is beginning to explain the work of creation and who he is taking us from evening into morning, from darkness into light. This is a type that Yahweh is the revelator. He is making the unseen seen. He takes what is confusion, what is chaos, and brings order to it. Now, I know I don't want to go in this direction long. I'm just going to make this statement. But a lot of people believe that there's a gap. There's a gap here, that there is a void, that when God created the earth became a void, because they say God can't create anything void. And so they have this gap theory. I don't believe that anymore. I used to at one time. I don't accept it anymore. Now, this is one of the reasons why. Rabbi Lapkin talked about this. And he said, void is not nothingness in this scripture. Void means everything was there, everything was existed. He created heaven and earth. All the elements were there, but it was chaotic. He said, it's like a kitchen, that you have everything in the kitchen, but nothing's in the cupboards. Everything's just strewn out on the countertop. Everything's strewn out on the floor, and that's void, because there's no order. He says God came in and he created out of all the elements that were created, God brought order to those elements. And on the first day he separated darkness and light. Let light be, and there was light. Out of confusion, God brings order. Now think about that for your life. If you're in confusion, the work of God for you is to bring order. Isn't that exciting? This is a type of God. Out of death. Out of the death of sin, God brought life through Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Right here in Genesis, it's talking about that. Now I'll go one step further. The Bible tells us that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. Out of chaos, God is producing order. God didn't create the heaven and create the first day and the sixth day and the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth day and then say, oh, I've got to put a Christ in here. I've got to put a Messiah. No, from the very beginning. Many people, because the sun, I think, was not created until the fourth day, many people think the darkness and the light is Jesus is the light. The very first thing that God created was the Messiah to die for our sin before you were even created. Isn't this amazing? Out of darkness, God brought light. This is a pattern of who he is. Out of chaos, God brings order. This is a type of our salvation. Now, Hebrews reckon a day, as I said, from sunset to sunset. Every day was marked by an evening and a morning. Now, it's interesting. The Hebrew word for evening is erev. It refers to obstruction. It refers to a dimming or a darkening from sight. When evening comes in, you have walked in a light. You have walked in what you know to be true at that time. But when the evening comes, there comes a mist. When evening comes, there comes darkness. When evening comes, things begin to dim. You can't see as clearly. Things begin to be clouded. And as you walk in that, it becomes darker and darker and darker. And then comes the morning. You know the old saying? It's darkest right before morning. Have you ever gone out right before the sun comes up? Have you ever looked at the sky? It literally does get darker, the darkest right before the dawn breaks. The stars disappear. You can see the stars all night long. Right before the sun comes up, the stars even disappear. It becomes darker. Now, there's a scientific reason for that, but it becomes darker right before the sun dawns. See, the evening is, I don't understand what's coming. I'm trusting God that he's bringing order, but I don't understand things that are coming. Now think about this. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified in the evening. We'll get into this a little bit more later. He was crucified in the evening. The disciples are saying, my God, what happened? But morning was coming. When the morning came, they understood why he had to die. When the morning came, they got the revelation. He makes the unseen seen. When the morning came, now they understood about the cross. Now they understood about the death, because now they look back in the revelation of the power of the resurrection of Christ. See, the evening came and it brought confusion. Why does God work this way? Why does God allow these things to happen? But oh, when the light comes, oh, there's revelation. The Hebrew word for morning is boker. And it literally means a relief from obscurity. It's more than just evening and morning. These are words that are symbolic. These are words talking about the reality of life, that we go from obscurity, we go from chaos into order, but only by the power of God. Without God, you stay in the chaos. Without God, you stay in the darkness, because God created light. He said, light be. So without God, you're always walking in confusion. Without God, you're always walking in chaos. Without God, you're always walking in disorder. But God has sent the morning. Sunset also, to the Hebrews, marks the beginning of a new day. Now this is curious. It is the time when a ceremonially unclean person becomes clean. If you read Leviticus, you're unclean until when? Sundown. So along with the sundown, along with that evening, why have I been unclean all day long? And it comes to sundown and suddenly I'm pronounced clean. Obscurity. But God's bringing order. God's bringing order. So every evening, God, thank you now, my uncleanness is left. It's the start of a new day. It's a start of the forgiveness of sin, of the cleansing of us. In Genesis, creation takes place day after day, evening to morning, erev to boker, chaos to order, from confusion to profound clarity of being. The seventh day, God rested. His work was done. Yahweh called this day the Sabbath. There's no mention of ever or boker on that day. The seventh day is not marked. It's not ended. There's not a limitation on the Sabbath day, because it is the day that God rested from his work. In order for God to rest, it means he's already made provision for your salvation. He's already made provision for your healing, because there's nothing more for God to do. Remember, Jesus was crucified, was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, in Leviticus 23, to move on, I want to establish that about types and patterns that God has. But in Leviticus 23, Yahweh continues with his types and patterns as he introduces the seven feasts of the Lord. And these are true events. They are historic events. They are celebrating actual historic events in the Jewish life. But they also foreshadow or prophesy events that have not yet occurred. See, they're a type. It's not just a historic event. It's prophesying about what is yet to come that hasn't yet been revealed. If God, this is how we would say it in our vocabulary today. If God did it once, he'll do it again. Amen. That's a quaint way of saying it. But if God healed somebody once, he'll do it again. Well, how do I know that? Because every healing is a type and a foreshadow of the healings to come. Because God always works by pattern and by repetition. If he healed one, he'll heal all. Boy, that should have got a shout. If he'll heal one, he'll heal all. If God blesses one, he'll bless all. Amen? This is who he is. This is the type of how God operates. It's not, well, he got really lucky. Or he just by chance, the blessing of God fell upon. No. It's a pattern. And when you find out the pattern, like one guy said years ago, he said, God is always pouring out. The problem is we're not standing under the spout. If you want the blessings of God, you've got to be where the spout is. Jesus said, I go before you. It's a type and a pattern. You've got to follow him. Jesus gave the type and pattern when he was ministering in the earth. He said, follow me, and he left. Follow me. In other words, if you're going to follow Jesus, you cannot stay where you are. It requires motion. You've got to do something to stay up with God because God is always moving forward. I say there's a revelation in that if you get it. God is always moving forward. He's always calling you to move forward. That's why I hate retirement. Nothing against you that are retired. But we look at retirement as I get a quit. I just look at retirement as now you've got more opportunities to do other things. You know, the people that retire, that quit, die young. It's been proven. If you don't have purpose in your life, once you retire, you die. If there's not a goal that you have when you retire, you die young. You usually die within the first 3 years. Retirement can be scary. For the guy, oh man, I just can't wait to retirement because I'm going to do absolutely nothing. Prepare to have a funeral in 3 years. At the most, 5 years. They die young. People that have a purpose, people that have a motivation, when they retire, they can live to 90, 95. We're hearing a lot of people in the United States now living over 100 years of age. Ooh, isn't that great? Yes. See, God wants to bring order. God is always into advancement. God will always increase you if you allow him. If you stand under the spout, he renews our youth. He doesn't make us grow old. He renews us. He quickens us. He makes the old man to run. Hallelujah. Oh, you ought to shout on that. Hallelujah. You ought to get excited about some of these things. Now, the feast, in Hebrew, they're called the Hamoedim. It literally means a holy convocation. I almost wrote just convocation. It doesn't mean a convocation. That's like just a meeting. It's a holy convocation. In other words, these feasts are holy times that God has set. They're holy patterns. In other words, they have a significance that is beyond the natural things that they represent. There's something spiritual behind these things. It is a calling together, literally a rehearsal. Now, you know what a rehearsal is. A rehearsal is a preparation for the future, anticipating a future event. Every time you rehearse for a play, it's because you're actually going to put on the play. Every time the worship team rehearses, they're preparing for the actual event. And when we rehearse, we're not just rehearsing the tunes. We're not just rehearsing to memorize the words. We're rehearsing worship. Can you imagine an actor's guild getting together? And we're going to practice now for the play. What's the play? Well, the just pick out anything. Well, how do they rehearse it? I am coming to you now. Is that how they rehearse it? No, I'm coming to you now. They put emotion into it. They practice the feelings. They practice it as though they were actually doing it. And if you go and rehearse a play and say, well, I'll be there. You know, in high school, we did the play for my senior class play. We did the play Our Town. Was it Wilder? I forget, but Our Town. If you're familiar with that, it's got a town drunk in it. The town drunk is also the church choir leader. Okay? Guess who they selected to play the town drunk? Me. When one of the kids went to the instructor and our director, and he says, he's the preacher's kid. And he came to me and said, I am so sorry. If you don't want to do this, I'll understand. I'll get somebody else. I don't have any problem with it. But when we were doing rehearsal, I had never been drunk. But I learned how to stumble around, you know. I learned I had to practice being a drunk so that when the actual play was put on, I could act drunk. Now, I didn't study films or anything like that. I just thought, well, how does a drunk act? But I had to practice being a drunk, of tripping over myself and falling, slurring my words, because how drunks talk, they just can't hardly get nothing out there. And they just kind of all over themselves, and they're really loosey-goosey. And we just have so much fun because we're drunk. Because the good thing about being drunk is the next day you hope you don't remember nothing you did. Because when you're drunk, you usually do stupid things. Amen. We practiced. This, it's a rehearsal. Do you understand? These feasts are rehearsals for what God is preparing to do in the future. They're not just a recollection of the things in the past. Amen? You got that? Okay. It's also an appointment, a time when God will meet with us. Now, one of the things as I began to study this, because Don Kretzer has brought this all up, and stirred a lot of things, and I don't know how far we're gonna get through this. But with Don Kretzer, it stirred an interest. And the reason I'm doing this is next week is the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, Shavuot. And I wanted to give you a precursor to next week, because it's really neat. It's really amazing. And it's like, how have I missed this for so long? But let me give you a few highlights. The feasts, I found out, are grouped. I thought when they talk about 7 weeks, well, there's Passover, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's the Feast of the First Fruits. And in my mind, I always disconnected them from one another. I found out the feasts are grouped. They go together. There's the three spring feasts, there's the three fall feasts, and then for some unknown reason, there's one feast right smack in the middle that's not connected to either one. Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Why is that separated from the other feasts? There's a reason for it. The spring feasts are the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits. Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, falls between the spring and the fall feast. Now, the church has inaccurately lumped the spring feast together, and we call it Easter. And that really does a disservice. Because we don't even understand Easter. We just, oh, it's a resurrection of the Lord. Oh, there's so much more involved in this. Let's begin to look at the Passover. I'm going to go quick on this because we don't have a lot of time. That's why I passed out the notes so you can go back and study, because there's a lot of information I wanted to give you this morning. The Passover is the celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It was predicted 430 years before it occurred. Think about that. The Passover was predicted by Abraham 430 years. He says the people are going to go into Egypt, they're going to go into bondage, but after 430 years, I'm going to bring them out. It was a prediction. Abraham was a prophet. He prophesied about the Passover. The climax of the plagues on Egypt was the death of the firstborn. Now, Jesus is the firstborn, first son of God. Preeminent in all things. So the climax of the curse was the death of the firstborn. Jesus is our substitute. Amen. Israel was told to sacrifice a lamb and place its blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses. And I think it's interesting to note that it was the blood, not the nationality, that delivered the people. Is that a concept of our salvation? It wasn't because you were Hebrew that God saved you. It's because whoever had the blood on the door. It reminds me of the movie Exodus with Charlton Heston, you know, the original, the right one, the godly one. And this one guy, he was a Jew, but he was working for the Egyptians, and he had taken supposedly Joshua's girlfriend, and he had forced her to be a servant, or otherwise he was going to kill Joshua, and all this long story. And the end result was Joshua comes by when they totally put the blood on the lintels and the doorpost, and he went to this guy's house. It was an unbeliever, and he put the blood on it, and the spirit of death came through and passed over. But because the blood was on the house, the man wasn't affected, and the household was covered. Not by his faith, but by the blood on the doorpost. What a sign of our salvation. What a sign that salvation is for all who would call on the name of Jesus Christ. It's not limited to a few. It's not limited to a nationality. It's not limited to a nation. It's for all who call on his name. Go to Exodus chapter 12. If you're with me in my notes, you would have been there. That was a test. Exodus chapter 12. Let me read this to you, because there's so many things involved in this. Starting in verse 2, Exodus 12, 2. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now this is something different, because he's saying there's a new calendar I'm putting into effect right now. So that means there's an old calendar. That means there's two calendars for Israel. There is a religious calendar that begins in this month, and then there's the secular calendar that had begun sometime earlier. It begins at a different time. He says in verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day. Now notice, the 10th, they select the lamb. They keep the lamb after it's been selected. They keep it to keep it holy, to keep it pure until the 14th day. Now this becomes significant. He says, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take the twilight of the 14th, right before the 15th, right before that time. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in the fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Now, I'm not going to go into that, but you can think about the crucifixion, the death. You can talk about the bitterness that the disciples suffered and experienced after the crucifixion. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You can think about Jesus going into hell, taking captivity captive. Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Think about the apostles waiting for them, the Roman authorities to come and arrest them. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all... Say all. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you. I like that. The plague shall not be on you. The plague shall not be on you. Read it. The curse shall not be on you when I strike the land of Egypt. Glory to God. Now, what are some of the types out of that? Again, a new calendar. It was the seventh. In the original calendar, Tishri was the first month of the year. That is now the month that the fall feasts are in. Nisan is this month. Nisan is the new first month of the year. And he says, This is a religious calendar. Now the types to get out of that, we're going to come back to that in a second. But the types to get out of this, there's seven basic types I want to lift up. Jesus is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. On the 10th day of Nisan, you shall select the lamb. You shall keep it to the 14th day. It shall be killed at twilight, the Erev. And they had to be asking, why are we doing this? Matter of fact, in the Passover, they have the children ask the question, why are we doing this? What is the significance of this meal? Why do we kill the lamb? Why do we eat the bitter herbs? Why do we eat only unleavened bread? Why do we eat standing up? Why do we do this? Is the ritual of the meal that the children ask this question, why? What are we doing? Well, understanding will come into Bokar. In the morning, you'll understand this. Right now, you don't. Why? Because they're doing this all before the angel of death passes over. They don't know what. Said Moses said to do it. God said to kill the lamb. We're doing it. We're putting the blood on the lintel and the doorpost. We don't understand it. What is an angel of death? We've never seen one before. We don't know what we're about to experience. But in the morning, when the firstborn of all the Egyptians are dead, we'll understand. Out of chaos comes order. No, this isn't in the Exodus 12, but it was said about the Passover lamb, no bones shall be broken of the Passover lamb. 6, let none of it remain till morning. 7, Yahweh will strike all the gods of Egypt and will judge them all. Here's the fulfillment. Number 1, John introduces Jesus saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is our Passover lamb, Paul would later declare. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan. On the 10th day of Nisan, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They had the palm branches. Hosanna to the Son of David. On the 10th day of Nisan, Jesus presented himself to the priests when they shouted to the people, tell them to shut up. And Jesus said, if they would be quiet, the rocks themselves would cry out. In other words, Jesus is making the announcement, I am here for inspection. The 10th day of Nisan, he rode into Jerusalem. We celebrated as Palm Sunday, but it was a Sabbath before the Passover. Pilate even declared Jesus pure when he said, I find no fault in this man. Isn't that amazing? The authorities could find no fault. The only thing the Jews could find on Jesus, they couldn't find fault either. The only thing that the trial of the scribes and Pharisees and Sanhedrin could come up with was he dares to declare himself to be the Son of God. Wow. See, they were acknowledging he is. He is the Passover lamb, but they didn't understand their own Passover. They didn't understand the prophetic influence because it had become traditional for them. 3, Jesus was kept till the 14th of Nisan. Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and brought before Pilate and Herod. He was mocked and beaten. Now, why do I say that Jesus was kept for the 14th of Nisan? Because Passover was the 14th of Nisan. You select him on the 10th, you keep him to the 14th. Passover is always the 14th of Nisan. They went by a lunar calendar, not this calendar we go by. Therefore, when you read in your annual calendars that this is Passover, and then they have our Easter that may be 2 or 3 weeks either direction, we're wrong. Because it goes by the Jewish determination of when Passover is. Finally, on number 4, on the 14th of Nisan, Jesus was crucified, dying at twilight at 3 p.m. You find that in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus dies. He was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. At noon, the clouds darkened, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus died. 5, they broke the legs of the two thieves, but no bones were broken on Jesus because he was already dead. They broke the bones on the others because they weren't dead yet, and to hasten their death because they had to die before Passover. Before the 15th, they had to die. 6, Jesus was removed from the cross while the two thieves remained, and he was placed in a tomb. It becomes even more significant in a minute. 7, see, they didn't leave him till morning. The two thieves in the morning were still hanging on the cross. Dead, but they were still hanging on the cross. But Jesus, they removed. Leave nothing until morning. They took Jesus down off the cross, and they took him to a tomb and hid him. 7, Jesus destroyed the power of sin and disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. All curses have been abolished. Don't give the devil more credit than he deserves. Amen. Judgment has come on all the gods of the Egyptians, or all the gods that this world claims, all the devils. God has pronounced judgment on them. To remember that, and this becomes significant, Jesus was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. Now, Chuck Mister goes into a whole detailed description of this, and I think it's very accurate, but I don't have time to go into that because it gets a little bit confusing, so I'm not going to go there. Now, it's interesting. Passover was the 14th. The day after Passover, the 15th, when Jesus is in the tomb, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. See, it's connected. To the Jews, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is connected with Passover. It's not a separate feast, although this feast, every male Hebrew is required to attend. Not Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every male Hebrew is commanded to attend this feast. This feast, I have it down here in my notes, in Leviticus 23, 5-7, declares this feast to be a Sabbath. So Passover week, there's actually two Sabbaths. There's a Sabbath, the day of rest of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when no man will do any work. But then there comes another Sabbath, which is the normal Sabbath of a Saturday Sabbath. In this Feast of Unleavened Bread, to me it sounds really simple, but it's significant, is a ritual search for leaven in the home. Some people say it's a precursor of our spring cleaning, as we go through the house to get rid of all the junk and all the things that are left over. To the Hebrews, they go through the house and they get rid of anything that has leaven in it, anything that will rise, any yeast, they get rid of all that because it's the day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This is a feast the day after Passover. It is the same day that Jesus was hidden in the grave. Now that's important because Don Kretzer told us, and it's true, that on this day they will wrap three pieces of matzah or unleavened bread and they will place them one on top of the other. The middle bread they take and they break it and they hide a piece of that bread. Now, there are several different ways to look at this. The piece of bread that they have break and they hide is wrapped in linen. It's hidden away, and the children go through the house trying to find and trying to discover where this bread is. So there's a search for this bread. Now, there's two ways to look at this. Think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son was broken. The Son was hidden in a grave. And they were looking for him. Where's the Messiah now? Where is Jesus now? Is he dead? Have we lost him? This is a question the disciples were wondering about. They were struggling with this issue. What happens to Jesus? What happens to the kingdom of God now? What happens to all the wonderful things that he told us about? What's going to happen with all these things? It's hidden and they're searching. They're trying to figure all this stuff out. Think also, and this is a different thought, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. One is taken and hidden, and the others are left. Either way, it's the Christ. Either way, it's Jesus Christ. Now, with the unleavened bread or the matzah, it's interesting that the bread is marked with stripes, and it is pierced on it, as was the Son of God. Let's go on to the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits is the normal Sabbath after the Passover. Now, Chuck Missler goes into a great detail, and he's basing this on the Bible says Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the grave. Now, we usually celebrate Passover and the crucifixion on Friday, Good Friday. And we say Jesus was crucified then, and we try to count, well, Friday, Saturday and Sunday morning are the 3 days and three nights, but that doesn't make up 3 days and three nights. But Hebrew recognizes the days as evening to morning. So on the 14th, that evening, he's killed, put in the grave, an evening and a morning one day. The next day, an evening and a morning one day. On the Sabbath, an evening and a morning one day. He comes up with the day that Jesus was raised on was the right before the evening on Saturday, on the Sabbath day. Now, this is curious because this would be 3 days, according to Chuck Missler's recollection. 3 days he was in the grave. 3 nights he was in the grave and he was raised again. Now, this Feast of First Fruits is always on the Sunday following the normal Sabbath after the Passover. It's always on a Sunday, the Feast of First Fruits. Connected again. This is within, at the most, a 7-day period. You've got these three feasts. They're interconnected with each other. They are telling us a story. Now, imagine a particular Sunday morning when the smoke is coming from the temple for the offering of the first fruits. And the disciples are going on their way to the empty tomb that they don't know is empty yet. And they get to the tomb and there's no body. The body of Jesus isn't there any longer. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Isn't it amazing that Jesus is raised from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits? Isn't it just a wild coincidence that this would happen on this particular day? Isn't it amazing? All these things are coming into play. And all this was written down anywhere from 12 to 1400 years before Jesus. Quite a coincidence, isn't it? How could Jesus orchestrate to fulfill all these things 1400 years before he came on the scene? Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, and we are counted with him. Now, don't turn here, but I want to end with this caveat, because this is really amazing to me. Genesis 8:4 says about the ark of Noah, it says, "The ark rested in the seventh month of the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Arafat." Now remember, we've talked about the 10th and the 14th. Since Jesus was crucified on the 14th, 3 days and three nights in the grave would be what? The 17th. 17th is very, very important. Why is this detailed information being given about Noah? Noah's a long time before the Passover was instituted. Noah's early on, this is when the flood covered the earth and everyone died except the eight in the ark. And God created a new earth, so to speak, and started over. Now here's a simple proof of the inspiration of scriptures. This scripture has been validated to be hundreds of years before Jesus. I mean, they've got Old Testament writings, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they say we have this actually written in old writings hundreds of years before Jesus. There's no way they can come up and say, well, this is a new concoction, or someone has created this thing out of nothing. This, we can actually authenticate this. The Jews, again, have two calendars, the traditional calendar starting in the month starting in the fall with the month of Tishri. This scripture, the religious calendar begins in the spring in the month of Nisan. In Genesis, they are still using the traditional calendar starting with Tishri. The new religious calendar is not introduced until Exodus 12:2. So in Noah's time, the seventh month was the month of Nisan. Isn't that amazing? Before the Passover, the month of Nisan is the month that Noah's ark came to rest. Now get this. It came to rest on the 17th day of Nisan, the 17th day of the seventh month to Noah. Now think about it. Yahweh arranged the new beginning of the earth in the days of Noah to occur on the anniversary before it happened of our new beginning in Christ. Wow. Is the scripture God breathed? Is the scripture inspired of God? Can we trust the scripture that hundreds of years Noah's ark came to rest on the very day that Jesus was raised from the dead? Before Passover was instituted. Isn't it amazing? It's also interesting that Israel crossed the Red Sea on the 17th of Nisan, coming out of Egypt. 3 days in the wilderness they were when they came to the Red Sea. They had the Passover, they packed up, left. 3 days later, they're crossing the Red Sea. And all the army of the Egyptians, what? Drowned in the Red Sea. One school teacher told their children the Bible's a myth. The Red Sea's only 6 inches deep. And the one Christian kid in the classroom started hopping and shouting, jumping up and down. She says, "What are you so excited about? That God could drown all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water." Amen. Which is harder to believe? Take your pick. God did it. God brought them through. And if it was only 6 inches deep, man, all these big men, strong warriors drowned in 6 inches of water because God had judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Amen. Israel left Egypt. This is an interesting footnote too. Israel left Egypt, retrieving the body of Joseph from his tomb. And on the day of resurrection, Jesus was raised from the tomb of a man of Joseph of Arimathea. Isn't this fascinating? And all this, I go over all these things to prepare us for next week for the Feast of Pentecost. I wanted to give you all the setting because God's setting this up. He's setting it up to get ready for the Feast of Pentecost because the Feast of Pentecost is not connected with either the spring or the fall feast. It is a feast uniquely unto itself. We'll get into that next week. Amen. Stand up. Did you get something out of this? I wanted to give you the notes because this is stuff. I want you to review it. I want you to go back. I want you to look at it. I want you to check it out. But you'll find a lot of information confirming these things. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, God, he was our substitute. We thank you, Father, he stood in our place. God, that he bore all of our sin, all of our sickness, all of our diseases. He bore all these things, the curse he bore for us. Father, we are free in Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, you have brought us out of darkness into light, out of confusion into order, and you are still ordering our lives day by day. We thank you, Father, that you are still working in us the work of creation, the work of renewal, the work of redemption, and I praise you for this. I thank you, Father, you've given us a sure witness of your word through the scriptures, that reveals to us who you are, that you are the good God. And you are the God of salvation and the God of redemption. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the honor because you are working in us a new work, a new wonder in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you.